21. I'll refresh your brains on what it is that we talked about last week, and then we'll cover the second half of that in detail this morning, and hopefully you will be blessed. So let us pray. Father God, we come before you this morning grateful and thankful for another opportunity to study your word. God, what an amazing book that you have given us in Scripture, and I pray that, God, you would be honored and glorified and worshiped as we study it together. God, I pray that we would rightly handle your word, that we would cut it straight, that we would be bold in the way that we teach it, that, God, we would submit ourselves under it as it comes from you and it has the authority of you. And so, God, I just praise you so much for a church that loves to study, for a church that understands that we must get your word right, and, God, the opportunity to present it before people. As we do study and look at the importance of the text today, I just pray that you would make this super clear for us, and that, God, we would learn and grow together. And we pray, amen. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. That way you have the entire picture of the verses that we've been looking at. And these really do go together as one text. And so then we'll see if I can help you understand the whole thing with the detail on the second half. It says this: "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the more sure prophetic word, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Really powerful verses in defense of how we've gotten our Bible. Or is the Bible trustworthy? Is it a book that I should place my trust in? And if you remember, that's where we started last week, as I asked you the question, what is the Bible? Is it fiction? A book that's made up by men? Or is it trustworthy? Peter, in these verses, is giving a very clear defense of the Scriptures, and he sure thinks that it's true. He thinks it's a sure word, a true word, a revelation that's not given by private interpretation, but comes into being by the Spirit of God that moves men to write exactly what they've written down. That's what we're going to study here as we go through these texts. And so this is a very important section of Scripture for anybody that is not confident in what the Bible is. And what a sad way to live. If you're not confident in what the Bible is, you have no defense. You have no standard. You have no ruler to decide what's true and what isn't. At that point, you become a slave to what sounds good. And that's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says that we would no longer be children that are tossed about to and fro by the various winds of doctrine that blow in. I love that passage. Paul says, you know what a man is? Or an adult is? Is it offensive to be called a child as an adult? Right? Somebody says, you're acting like a child. I can hit home sometimes, right? Well, Paul says, you don't want to be a child? Then learn what you believe. That you'd no longer be tossed about to and fro by what sounds good. all the various doctrines that are going to come in. And in order to do that, you got to stand firm on something that you can test everything according to, and you got to have your standard. And the Apostle Peter thinks that it is the Word of God. And that's what I'm asking you. What is the Bible? Now, as we ask ourselves that question, let me remind you of what's happening here. This is Peter's second letter that he writes to these people. And Peter's writing to the churches throughout these provinces of Rome. And so these are churches. And in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we can see exactly who that is. He's writing to the church, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these would all be churches in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey area. And so as Peter writes this second letter to those people, he's about to die. We've studied that. Peter's near the very, very end of his life. And he's a captive, a prisoner of Rome, of which Jesus told him, when you're older, you're going to be forced to go where you don't want to go as a prisoner, and then your arms will be stretched out and you'll die. And so Jesus told him that he's going to be crucified. And so Peter has told us in this letter that that time is here and they're about to take me and I'm going to be crucified. And so before that, I want to leave you with this important reminder and this reminder about how great your salvation is and how great it is that you can know if you're saved or not. And all these marvelous things that we've talked about. And one of the reasons that Peter is leaving them with these great reminders is because he wants to cement in their brains that they can trust the Bible, because as false teachers have moved their way in and they begin to attack the truth of the gospel and the truth of the message that Peter has taught them, Peter says, how you feel about the Bible, and Peter doesn't say this line, but this is what Peter's getting at. How you feel about the Bible, whether you trust the Bible or not, is a very important key in how you identify good teachers from bad teachers, or true teachers from false teachers. We've summed it up like this. I've told you that the book of 2 Peter is a book instructing for us how to deal with and discern, or it should be discern and deal with false teachers. Peter's going to now spend the bulk of that, really all of chapter 2, and in this end of chapter 1 here, is all around the Word of God. First, he talked about, you know, whether you are actually saved or not. We spent the beginning of chapter 1 really hammering that idea out. You got to remember that great salvation. But now he comes and he's going to talk about Scripture and why that is what we have to weigh everything according to. And so as they're questioning his teachings, he's giving them a defense for the Scriptures. Now last week we learned that as Peter's giving a defense for the whole Scripture, what he's actually doing, though, is he's defending the thing that they're questioning. And the false teachers have moved in to these churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, right? And as they've moved into those churches, they're teaching that the second coming of Jesus Christ is not real. And they're teaching that Peter lied as he taught them about the coming Jesus Christ, and that Peter wasn't truthful, and that Peter didn't have his information correct, and they can't trust Peter as he's laid these things out. And last week we really spent some time looking at that to confirm that, and it's important to our text. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, as Peter will mention it again there, this idea of false teachers coming. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying things like, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so they're questioning the fact that he's taught them that Christ will come back again. And so now go back with me to verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter's defending that because this is what the false teachers are questioning in Asia Minor. And he's writing to them to give a defense that, no, that's true. And also all of God's word is true. And let me prove that to you, or at least give you my arguments for it. And that's what these verses really are. And that's one of the reasons that they're so powerful. Now, Peter's reasoning for why they can believe him over the false teachers is a two-step argument. In verses 16 through 21, he gives us 2 points for why we can believe him and his writings, or therefore believe the Bible over false teaching. And the first one we covered last week, Peter was saying this: I was an eyewitness to the things that I taught you. You can believe me. I saw it. I was there. I know what happened. My eyes physically saw it. I was present. That is basic understanding of how we figure out what's true. If you have a disagreement with somebody and there's two different sides, you would ask if there was an eyewitness present. And if there was, you would turn to the testimony of the eyewitness. I was thinking about this week. I remember when I was young. I was probably like 13, 12. I was in a vehicle with my friend in the back seat, and his older sister was driving. She had just got her driver's license, and she ran through a stop sign, and we plowed into another vehicle, and it was an accident. And everybody was okay, so it was totally fine. But I was old enough to jump out of the car and, like, you know, assess the damage and kind of be looking at what was going on without really understanding of how everything works in the world yet. And I remember this red truck drives up right beside all of us. And he hands his card out the window to the person that we had hit with our vehicle. And he says, I saw the whole thing. He, like, hands the card over, right? And there was no need for it, right? We were clearly at fault and we weren't claiming otherwise. But what that guy was saying was, if there's a discrepancy in stories, I will be an eyewitness. An eyewitness testimony is good, helpful in figuring out what is true. Now that's what's going on here in this text. Peter says, I'm telling you that there's going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ, and he's going to come in glory, and he's going to come in power, and he's going to come and rule as King of Kings. And these false teachers have moved in, and they're telling you that's not true, though, that Christ is not coming back, and they're questioning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, which one of us saw it? I did. Believe me, I was an eyewitness to it. And you say, how could Peter have been an eyewitness to the second coming of Jesus Christ? And that's where last week we spent some time in Matthew chapter 17 at what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you guys remember that? At the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain with him. And Jesus peels back his flesh, revealing the God within him. He's God. And as he peels back that flesh, Peter, James, and John get to see the glory of God as Jesus is in part revealing that to them right there on that mountain. What a marvelous thing it would have been. And so Jesus came the first time, right? He came to seek and to save. He came serving. But when Jesus comes the second time, he will come in full glory and reign as King of Kings. And they got to see a glimpse of that glory of the reigning King of Kings, Jesus Christ, right there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the picture is even deeper than that. As we talked about it last week, on that mountain was also Moses in glory. And Moses in glory is the picture of those that died knowing God. And they get to go be in the presence of God. The Bible says, absent from the body, present with Christ. And so instantly upon death, believers or those that know God go to be with God. And when Christ comes back, you know who's going to come back with him? All those that died knowing God. They'll come back glorified with him. Moses is there in glorified form. But there's also Elijah who's there in glorified form. And Elijah never died, if you study your Bible. He was taken by God. And that's because as we study our Bible, God has revealed to us that in the end, right, we're in what's called the church age right now. And when the church age comes to an end, it will end with God rapturing his church back home. They won't die. They'll be taken. Just like Elijah. And when Jesus Christ returns, he'll return with the raptured church, those that he's taken, and they'll come back in glory. So you have Christ, the King of Kings, in glory. And you have those that died knowing God returning in glory with him. And you have those that were taken or raptured up returning in glory with him. And then you have Peter, James, and John who are not glorified. They're still in the flesh. Because when Christ returns, he'll wipe out all the non-believers that are on earth. And what will be left are the ones that were Christians, the ones that were converted during the 7 years of tribulation, that didn't lose their life and are still standing upon the earth. And so as Christ starts his 1,000-year kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, there will be unglorified Christians left on earth. And Peter, James, and John are the representation of them in that picture at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, I saw it. I'm an eyewitness to it because Jesus revealed it to me there on that mountain. You can believe me. But from there, Peter goes on to give us another reason, a better reason for why we can believe the scriptures. And this is so important. I told you this last week. This is how we ended. I believe Peter puts these in this purposeful order. He says, who are you going to believe, the false teachers or me, the one that actually saw it? I'm an eyewitness to it. But then he says, more important than being an eyewitness is the source of who said it. The source of where it comes from. God's word is more sure than anything else. If it's God that said it, you can believe it. If it comes from the mouth of God, you don't need eyewitnesses. God does not lie. Within him there is no imperfection. He only tells the truth. And so Peter goes on to say, I trust God's word over even my own experiences. And like I told you, I believe that's why he writes them in this order. And I think we should take a lesson from this. Don't let your experience interpret the Bible. Let the Bible interpret your experience. And I've met many people that get that wrong in their life. You paint the context of it and you lay it out and you study it and you get all the details and you figure it out and you cut it straight like the Bible tells you to do. And they'll say, that can't be true because this one time I saw this happen. Or whatever that may be. And instead of letting the Bible define the lives that they see or the things they see in the world, they try to let the things that they see in the world define the Bible. And that is a quick and easy way to take the Bible and misinterpret it. Always let the Bible be the final say over everything that you deal with. And that leads us then to reason number two, that you can believe the Bible. Greater than being an eyewitness is the fact that it's God that said it. And that's where we pick up in our text today in verses 17 and 18. Really, all we covered last week was verse 16. But man, some marvelous truth from this. Let's read 16 again, and then we'll lead into that. You'll see that transition into God speaking instead of Peter seeing. It says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So I didn't make it up. I didn't sit there and think about how I could deceive you when I taught you about the coming of Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So I was an eyewitness of the majesty of the coming of Jesus Christ. And then look at his transition. This is where he starts to transition it, and then 19 is where he'll give you the principle. He says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So now, just really quickly, where's Peter talking about? Because he says it at the end of verse 18. I had a bunch of people saying things to me this week like, "Wow, that's amazing how you take that back to the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was really good. Like, I really learned some stuff through that. And that was really cool." It's right there in verse 18. I didn't make it up. It says, "When we were on the holy mountain." And so Peter says, "Jesus took me on the mountain. In the end of 16, Jesus said, 'You're going to see my glory.' Then he takes them on the mountain, shows them his glory. Peter then says, 'I'm an eyewitness of that second coming glory.' And when did this all happen? On the mountain." So it's just reading carefully and putting the Bible together, and it's clear. So we're still on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter was an eyewitness of the glory of God. But look at what his focus is on now. "For he," Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory." And this is what the voice said: "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is God's voice booming from the glory, right? God audibly confirms Jesus as his Son in this text. Jesus shows him his glory, and the apostles are amazed, and they want to stay in it. I mean, it's amazing. Peter even suggests that they make three tabernacles. He says, let's make some booths and stay here. We'll make one for Elijah, and we'll make one for Moses, and we'll make one for you, Christ, in your glory, and let's just stay here in this." But in the midst of that, then, a bright cloud is hovering over them, and God speaks from the heavens. That's what these verses are referring to: God speaking from the heavens. Let's look at it real quick. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, we'll read the account of this actually taking place, and you'll see exactly it is as Peter has stated it. It says, "While we were still speaking," right? So what's Peter saying? He's saying, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, God's voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. This is the voice of God before them, telling them who Jesus is. God's word is the greatest proof that there is. And Peter says that's better than even seeing it, is hearing God say it. As God audibly proclaimed Christ as his son, his beloved son, God was affirming that Christ is one with him. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Everything he's doing is according to our plan. Everything he's doing is sovereignly ordained and laid out before the foundation of the world. I am absolutely well pleased in what it is that he's doing. He's one with me. And God confirms who Jesus Christ is. And so Peter says, I saw lots of stuff. I saw the resurrection. I saw the transfiguration. I saw the ascension. I saw him ascend back up to heaven to go be at the right hand of the Father. But you know what I'm most convinced by? The Word of God. That leads us to then the teaching of Peter in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. This is very important. And so we're coming off the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter says, I saw it, and then Peter says, it's God's word that confirmed it, and so flowing from that, as a result of that, directly tied to what happened there on that mountain. And when I say what happened, I mean God speaking. He says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Very important line. Powerful once we understand it. Confirmed equals sure of. We have the prophetic word that we can be sure of. There is no mystery to it. There's no wondering if it's true or not. There's no guessing as to whether it's real or whether it's fake, or wondering if it's written by men, or wondering if we can trust it. It is a sure thing. The prophetic word has been confirmed. Peter's original writing would say this. If you are an extremely attention to detail student, you would have noticed that the first time I read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, I read it differently than when I read it right there. That's because the original Greek would have said it like this. My Bible says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Peter would have wrote it like this. And so we have the more sure prophetic word. More sure. Now, what's he comparing it to? What was his first defense? Eyewitness. I was an eyewitness of the gospel. But then, on that mountain, the voice of God boomed down and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God, with his own words, confirmed who Christ is. And so we have an even more sure thing to base our hope in. And that is the word of God. That's what this means. Peter is arguing that they can trust his teaching because he was there, because he saw it, but more sure than that, because God himself said it. Now, what do they have at the time Peter would be writing this? What do they have in terms of the Word of God? At least the entire Old Testament. Some of the New Testament. So they have the completed Old Testament, right? That was 400 years before the coming of Jesus Christ was the completion of those 39 books. God never speaks again in a 400-year period to his people. And then you have the coming of Jesus Christ, who comes and reveals God to his people, comes to seek and save the lost. What a remarkable thing as you study that in your Bible. And so everything that they have up to this point that is from God, Peter is saying is true as it's confirmed simply because it was God that said it. So yeah, like his original argument here is on the fact that Christ is going to come again. Believe the second coming because I'm an eyewitness, but more so because God said it. But you also have the prophetic word confirmed. So the prophetic word that the Messiah would come is confirmed when God himself confirmed that Jesus is his son. And that's what the whole Old Testament is talking about. The coming of the Messiah. This is, if you can wrap your brain around that. Here, let me explain it a little bit differently. The Old Testament promises the Messiah. It all points to Jesus Christ. So as you study it right now, I'm studying Genesis with some people. And God creates this perfect world. And he creates it for man. It's a remarkable study. And he places man, who is perfect, in that perfect world that is perfect. And man breaks God's law, and they sin. And sin corrupts everything. And upon that sin, you're in Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning of your Bible, God promises a seed. The seed of the woman that will come and will crush the head of the serpent. That's Jesus Christ. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's the promise of Jesus Christ. And as you go through your Bible, the rest of the Old Testament just keeps on pointing to Jesus Christ. You're tracking the line of the seed that will come and crush the serpent. And as you do it, you get all these promises of what that one will do, of what that Messiah will fulfill, of what that will all look like. And then Jesus comes and has to perfectly meet all of those. He's got to be born in Bethlehem, but come out of Egypt, but be a Galilean. I mean, and all of it is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's got to be of the line and the tribe of David. And you can track through and see how he perfectly does that, even though at times it seemed like that was going to be impossible. Jesus fulfills the entirety of God's prophetic word. And Peter says that's proven because as we're waiting on that Messiah, and then Christ comes, and then God audibly says, "This is my beloved Son," God confirmed what even Jesus himself said. In John chapter 5, verse 39, do you guys remember that? John chapter 5, verse 39, when Jesus is talking to them and he says, "You search the scriptures." He'd be talking about the Old Testament there. "For in them you think you have eternal life, and these are what testify of me." What's the Old Testament testifying of? Jesus said, "Me. I'm where life comes from." So the Old Testament is talking about Jesus. And Peter says, that's all confirmed as God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom we are well pleased." And so when we, here, and let's just add to that, right? As the whole Old Testament points to Jesus Christ, and God just confirmed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is his beloved Son, we have a more sure prophetic word. We can believe God's word, the Bible, over that. But you and I today, we don't just have the Old Testament. We now have the New Testament as well. And when we study the New Testament, guess what it perfectly confirms? The Old Testament. It's amazing. As you study the Old Testament, you see that it's pointing to this Messiah. Then we study the New Testament and we see the life of that Messiah. All of it lines up perfectly. And so the words of Christ and the words of the apostles show us how prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. And that then gives us a confidence for how future promises will be fulfilled. We have a more sure prophetic word. So we have the more sure prophetic word, verse 19, which you do well to heed in your heart. This is what he's saying there. Heed the written word of God in your heart. The inspired word of God is more sure proof that should define your beliefs. Make sure you're getting your beliefs from the word of God. That's more sure than anything else. In fact, he says this, which you do well. You could define that as you do right. He's saying this, you do right to pay attention to Scripture and let God's word define your beliefs. So hear it right now. Listen, please, for the rest of your life. If you have multiple teachers saying different things, believe the Bible. Don't believe either one of them. Believe the Bible. And if one of them is teaching the Bible and lines up with the Bible and explains the Bible, well, then you have your answer as to which one's telling the truth or not. Is it possible that neither one of them are telling the truth? Absolutely. Do not get so attached to any man. Focus on the Bible. That's why you want a teacher that only explains the Bible. Listen to the Bible over everyone and everything. It's the ultimate truth that one needs to interpret from. Say this very, very practically. Trust the Bible over your teachers. This is how you identify false teachers. Back to the theme of Peter's whole book here. You don't want a teacher that makes points from his experience. The Bible is more sure than man's experience. You don't want a teacher that makes points from his own opinions. The Bible is more sure than man's opinions. The Bible is always to be your source of truth. And then Peter gives us a little analogy in the text as we keep studying. Look at verse 19. He says, and so we have the more sure prophetic word, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place. We live in a world that is spiritually dark, do we not? And when in the darkness, a light is very helpful. The prophetic word, the Bible, is like a light. It will help us navigate the dark world that we are in. And as the world continues to get darker, you need to continue to define the things that you do and the things that you say and the way that you live based off of the light that is the Bible. Psalm 119, 105 says that so clearly. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. So yes, the world is spiritually dark. Yes, false teachers are everywhere. Heed the word of God as your lamp to navigate it all. Until the day dawns. And the morning star arises. I love this verse. Until the day dawns. No matter how crazy and how ugly and how unjust the dark world gets, follow the Bible. That's so comforting to me. Listen, you're going to go through heartache and you're going to go through frustration and things are going to get chaotic. That's life. No matter how unfair it seems, no matter how out of the box it seems, no matter how ridiculous and bogus everything seems, right? Whatever is happening, trust the Bible at all times. Follow the Bible until. You say, what? There's an until? Yeah. Until the day dawns. Now think about this analogy of darkness. And the Bible is your light to navigate this dark spiritual world. But eventually, the day is going to dawn. This is the day of Christ's coming back at the second coming. See, Peter is writing here to say, I didn't make it up when I told you about the second coming. I was an eyewitness to it. And follow the word of God. And right now you're living in a dark world, so you're going to have to use that word of God to navigate and define your every decision until Christ himself comes back. And so until the day dawns, the glorious and bright day, as glorious Christ arises on earth. And so therefore you can understand the next line. And the morning star rises in your heart. The morning star is Jesus. And what he's saying is this. Let Scripture fill your heart. And let Scripture remove any doubt. And let Scripture be how you navigate this dark world until the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Christ in glory will appear here himself and you can follow him directly. It won't always be this dark on this earth, because there is a second coming. And the glorious King of Kings will himself touch his feet down on this earth. And we'll follow him in glory. But until that day, you got to follow the words that he has left us in Scripture. You could say it like this. It's dark now, but Christ is coming again. Literally and actually and visibly. It'll be bright. Until that day, God's people are to follow the written word of God. The light of Scripture is the written word of Christ, the light. Follow it until he dawns. Verse 20, knowing this first. The Bible says that, pay attention. Okay, what that means is make this priority. Knowing this first. You gotta know this. This is of first importance. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, let's first take that no prophecy of Scripture. That's another way of saying all Scripture. So, Peter here is not talking about just what he wrote. He's talking about the whole Bible. Everything that is actual Scripture, all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, no prophecy of Scripture is of. It's a really important line in your Bible. The NASB says it like this, is a matter of. Proper translation of it, you could translate it out like this. Comes into being. That's important. Because I'm about to describe for you how people take this verse out of context. And one of the reasons they take it out of context is because they don't have the proper study of is of. Or comes into being. No prophecy of Scripture comes into being by any private interpretation. If you don't see it that way, you can start to make this say other things. And people do this all the time. They make the Bible say what they want the Bible to say by not searching out the proper meaning of the Bible. In fact, there's multiple views for what this could mean. And one of the ones that was extremely popular and carried a lot of weight for a long, long time is the way that the Roman Catholics interpret this passage in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. They did say, to be fair, that the Scriptures are entrusted to the church, and individuals must look to the official teachers of the church so that they can know the meaning of Scripture. This was one of the most popular translations of this passage for a long, long time. This is one of the reasons that the Catholic Church taught in Latin for so many years. Most Catholics were completely ignorant of what the Bible said or meant because their doctrine said they weren't allowed to study it. You can't go interpret it yourself. You got to get it from us. Now, to be fair, a lot of that changed after the Second Vatican Council, which was in the early 60s, right? 1961 to about 1965, I think. It ended in 65. I think it started in 61. And at the end of that Vatican Council is when the Catholic Church then changed some of that, and they did begin to speak in common language. So now you can go to the Catholic Church, and they don't speak in Latin. They'll speak in common language. However, that was a long decision, and many, many people disagreed with it. And, however, the principle of that can still be seen when you go talk to Catholic leaders. I've had multiple hour conversations with Catholic priests where they never use one Bible verse. Do you know why that is? I think that flows from the long history of believing that people didn't get to have any say of what the Bible means. You don't use the Bible as an argument whenever people aren't allowed to turn to it, when people aren't allowed to look at it, when it doesn't matter. It just matters what the church says. You see how carefully you have to study Scripture? Because you can quickly take things out of order and make them say what you want, right? I mean, that's just not in this text at all. But what they're using is this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, so no member of the church can privately interpret what the Bible means. We know that God's Word does not tell us to do that. That's why you go back to is of. No prophecy of Scripture is of. And you dig deep and you study that out to what that means. And you realize that it comes into being. And then it says this. No prophecy of Scripture comes into being from any private interpretation. The passage is not talking about the way people interpret the Bible. The passage is talking about the way the Bible came into being. Have you ever studied false religion? You ever study how the Mormons got their book? It'll blow your mind how stupid it is. Because it's private interpretation. Oh, I can't do it again. Oh, what do you mean somebody stole the book or hid the book? I can't possibly retranslate it because it was all made up and I don't know what it said. I mean, go do your research on this stuff and see what it is. The Bible didn't come into being like that. No prophecy of Scripture is given based off some private interpretation or some hidden thing. It's men moved by God as God gives them the proper words to say. The next verse proves that. As it says this, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men. See how it's proving that what he's talking about here is how we got the Bible? No prophecy ever came. It never came by the will of man. So God's word was not something where some man is sitting there saying, I will up something to write here. It never came that way. And you see how the focus there is on the source of where it came from? The source of where the Bible comes from is not man's private secret message. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The men that wrote the Bible were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved here, if you break it down, you could translate it to say this: continually carried. No prophecy ever came by the will of men, but by holy men who were continually carried by the Holy Spirit. That means men didn't make it up. Think about like a sailboat. And that sailboat, the wind comes and fills the sail and then moves the boat. That's the idea here. Men moved, continually carried by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit carried their thoughts. The Holy Spirit carried their words. The Holy Spirit carried their pens. This means that God chose the men, that God spoke the message, that the Bible's author is God. This is why we can't treat the Bible as if it means whatever somebody wants it to mean. Because it's God's specific word. Be very, very careful, right? I give this advice to people all the time. Be very careful in a study where everybody's giving their opinions. This is what I think it means. This is what I think it means. This is what I think it means. Who cares what you think it means? Let's get to the root of what it actually means, because it's God's actual words given to men. And if we study the context, and if we study the culture, and if we bridge the gap from who he's actually writing to, and then we look at ourselves, we can have a confidence for what God's word actually means. You can't mold the meaning of Scripture to fit your desires and your goals. You need to shift your desires and your goals so that they match with the proper meaning of Scripture. So believe the Bible. It's the Word of God delivered through holy men that were carried by the Holy Spirit. Read it, study it, test everything according to it, but always aim for the proper meaning of it. You don't get to make it say what you want. You must cut it straight, rightly divide it, and build your beliefs on the accurate interpretation of it. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you just grateful and thankful for your word. And God, as you have blessed us with the opportunity to study this, I pray that, God, we would believe Scripture, we would turn to it for everything, and that you would be honored and glorified. Hear me pray. Amen.
Just a quick... quick announcement. Next Sunday, Lacey and our family is holding the annual Life Choices Bake Sale. So please stop in. Stop back there after church, and we'll have all kinds of good sweets for you to purchase. And 100% of the proceeds goes to Life Choices. Life Choices is a pregnancy clinic that is just a couple blocks between here and the prison. And we've been supporting this ministry through baby bottles and through special fundraisers like this.